Well, and welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White. You guys aren't drinking anything. Well, you are. You got water.
I'm hydrating with a good old Ozarka water, which I find strange because it says proudly Texan. But when I think Ozark, I think Arkansas.
Yeah.
Texans, they're always trying to steal stuff and take credit for stuff and... You know, I mean, God bless them.
I mean, every Texan I know is very proud to be Texan, and that's great. You know, love Texas.
Except for me. I am from Texas. My wife is definitely a proud Texan, but I'm just one of those weird Texans. I mean, Texas is fine. I was talking to my parents the other day about this. I just happened to be thinking about the fact that I will soon have lived in Tulsa longer than any other place I've lived continuously in my life.
That's awesome.
9 years. Lived 9 years in Louisville. I've lived in Temple, Texas, I think longer than 9 years, but it was kind of broken up in several places. So anyway, the point being, my brother is like big Texas guy. You know, he's like, yeah, the only problem with Oklahoma is it's not Texas. But even when I was a kid, I didn't really like Texas teams. I like, you know, the Dodgers and the Lakers out there. I've always been enamored with the Northeast, you know, the Boston and the New York stuff. It just always fascinates me. And of course, North Dakota is such an interesting place as well up there. I've been everywhere. I like all kinds of places.
You and Johnny Cash.
Been everywhere, man.
But Texas, it's all right. It's just, you know, it's Texas. I don't know.
I like Texas, but there's a shirt that I saw that I really kind of thought about getting. It says Oklahoma messing with Texas since 1907. I enjoyed that.
Some of my family got me a shirt. Oklahoma, it's not that bad.
Oh my goodness! You might even say that it's nice, and that's
it's
what
beautiful.
Our first question has to do with nice. Do you like that? Do you like that transition? Yeah. This question stems from our conversation last week on nice and kind, right? And it's kind of a bantery question. You know, it's not. I mean, it's serious, right?
Nice. I had a person say to me that they didn't understand what we were talking about, so I'm tempted to go back down that road because I think that's an important discussion. But let's not. Nice. Let's just say nice. Self-referential, kind, rooted in truth.
That's right. You can go back and listen to maybe on like half speed. I'm sure they were probably listening at like 2x, and so we just blew through it. And they're like, "We don't understand. We'll slow it down a little bit because we don't want to sound like chipmunks." Yeah. All right. So the question is, in regards to last week's question, nice versus kind, is niceness outlined in the Nicene Creed? The nice.
Who sent this question?
Creed. I'll give you three guesses. You're probably only going to need one. It's probably our Beware of Big Ranch guy.
The answer is no.
No, it's not. It's not. That's easy.
Thanks for asking.
Yeah, great question. Yeah.
I'll just recommend a book. One of the best books I've ever read was by Philip Carey on the Nicene Creed. I think it might just be called the Nicene Creed, but it's a short book, a lot packed in there, really beautifully written, so much great, just classic doctrine of God stuff, Christology stuff in that book. It's a really good book, The Nicene Creed by Philip Carey.
I actually subscribe to the Nicene Creed, so anyways. Cool, question number two. Numbers 15:37-41 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" So what is up with the tassels? I'm thinking like the little girl's handlebars riding down the riding down the street, and she's got the tassels hanging off the edge of the handlebars. So what's up with the tassels? How were the tassels meant to help them remember the commandments of the Lord? Does this point forward to Jesus' new covenant somehow? I feel like there is something significant here, but I'm missing it. Do these tassels come into the narrative of Scripture anywhere else? What's up with the tassels?
Good question. In the Old Testament, their outer robes would have been kind of like if you took a long towel and cut a hole in the middle and put it over your head, that would have been kind of the outer garment. So it had four corners, and it's on these corners that they would put tassels. Now, there's different thought. There's not a slam dunk. This is the answer. Some people think that there were different knottings and cordings and different ways of doing, like, say, 613 different knots to help them remember the different commandments. Some say the blue cord was representative of divine command that came down. Tradition says the rest of the cord was white to represent purity. We know the Pharisees put on, like, really big tassels to show how holy they were. So at the end of the day, we don't really know. However, I think the significance to the tassels is exactly the significance that God ascribes to the tassels. You know, it's kind of like a wedding ring in a way. You know, hey, put a ring on to remember and to show that you're married. Well, the significance isn't so much in the ring, it's what the ring displays. And so God says, hey, put tassels on your garments, and when you look at those tassels, remember the commands. So that's, in essence, they were for.
Yeah, I like it. I do find it interesting that they use the color blue. Mm-hmm. All throughout the Old Testament law, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, particularly in Exodus, I think, when all of the detailed descriptions of the temple and the work of the priests in the temple, what the temple is supposed to look like, blue, red, purple, you know, they're all there in full display. And there's a good book by a guy named Greg Beale. It's called The Temple and the Church's Mission. And it's a very, very detailed book. It's probably not for everyone, although it does have another book that's smaller. I think God Dwells with His People, something like that, that talks about some of the same ideas. But essentially, what he says in that book, which I found pretty compelling, is that the temple really is in all of its beautiful, glorious detail, is meant to point people back to the garden and to the presence of God and to God as creator of the whole world, the whole cosmos. And so all these colors, they are significant, okay? And if I was gonna try to make that new covenant connection that this questioner is asking about, I would say, well, you know, the color blue connects back to the temple. It connects back to the work of the priests. And we know that it wasn't just the priests who were supposed to worship God, who were supposed to follow God's commands. It was everybody. And of course, we see that in the New Testament as well, that we're all, you know, to be called a kingdom of priests, the priesthood of every believer, so to speak. We offer, as God's people, the sacrifices of praise, and we offer the prayers to God. We worship Him in the beauty of holiness that the Psalms talk about. So that would be my only sort of connection. I agree with you. There's no specific slam dunk. Well, this is what all this means. This is exactly what this is talking about. But to connect people and to connect the whole people of God back to the temple, that this is their primary existence, to worship God in holiness, that's the point. Remember Him in everything you do.
I think coming up out of the weeds a little bit, mm-hmm. it's really God giving forgetful people ways to remember Him too. Like, sure. Like it's something as simple as, you know, He instructs them to set up stones of remembrance, you know, to remember God's faithfulness. It's we've got His Word sitting on our shelf in multiple different copies and ways we can read about how faithful God was. And so I think it may just be as simple as, I mean, we can get into the weeds of colors and how many they did, but I think it's really just God knowing that we're forgetful people that need a bonk on the head and a reminder from time to time. I do. You know, there's a reason we use calendar app because we forget what's right in front of our face so many different times a day. And so I think it's just helpful to know that God cares for us in that way, to give us a means to remember by.
I think you're right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, we're to bind the commandments as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God is gracious to give us, like you said, tangible reminders of His presence, His love, His grace.
Yeah. Good question. Next one. Where did demons come from? Are they angels who followed Lucifer, or is it people who were made to be demons and work for the devil?
They are not people who were made to be demons to work for the devil. Demons are spiritual beings of the spiritual realm, very similar to the idea of how angels are spiritual beings in the spiritual realm. Angels are messengers. They are those who work on behalf of God among mankind, and demons serve a very similar purpose for Satan, Lucifer, yeah. And
very similar and completely opposite.
Yeah, yeah. I almost said they work for the other team.
Yeah.
You know. And so, as far as their place of origin, it is genuinely generally believed that they were the same type of being as the angels, but who defected to follow Lucifer and therefore are fallen angels.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, the idea that they were created evil, I think, is probably not correct. Mm-hmm. The Bible says that God created everything good, but like all created beings, right? All beings who are not God, they had the opportunity to choose and to change. And some of them chose evil and became evil just through their choice. And so some of them are, the Bible says, kept in chains of darkness for that day. And others are, like you said, following the prince of the power of the air. There seems to be some sort of even organized strategy. They follow the prince of the power of the air. So Satan has his evil schemes that we must be aware of and fight with prayer and faith and the gospel.
Yeah, good deal. All right, next question. Hey, we're flying through these. If you didn't notice, we have like 10 questions to
get
to.
We have a lot of questions.
So we're trying to keep things to the point. So if you're still sticking with us, we're on 4 of 10. So let's dive into number 4. In the phrase kingdom of God in the Bible, why is kingdom sometimes or even maybe most of the time to all of the time not capitalized? Meaning why is sometimes or never is it capitalized? Is there a significance to this?
Well, first of all, I think it's helpful to say that originally in Greek and Hebrew, there are no capital letters, okay? Now, later on, sort of as a convention, Greek did develop capital letters and lowercase letters. But as I understand, the first written Greek documents in the New Testament, Koine Greek, they would have been all capital letters, essentially, with no spaces also, by the way, which is interesting to think about. Not a lot of punctuation going on there. So I'm kind of, the question I have is kind of, why would it be capitalized? You know, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Some people might say, well, it's a proper noun, you know, person, place, or thing, a proper noun, like Jerusalem or Rome, you know, Israel, you would capitalize kingdom. But I would say, yeah, it's not really a place. Okay, where is the kingdom of God? Do you drive to it? Can you put it on a map? I mean, the kingdom of God is essentially the rule of God in the hearts of his people who submit to him and put their faith in him. That's where the kingdom of God is made manifest, right? Comes into being where we can see it, right, so to speak. We don't drive to it. We see it among his people as we submit to him as king. So, yeah, it's just an interesting kind of question. The kingdom of God is here, but we pray that the kingdom of God would come, your kingdom come, because we know that there's an already and a not yet to the kingdom. One day, Jesus will come and set up his kingdom, his final kingdom, on new heavens and new earth forever. And, of course, we'll experience the kingdom in a different way, in a new way, in a complete way at that time. But for now, the kingdom goes everywhere in the world where the gospel goes and people respond to the king's summons to repent and believe.
Yeah, it may depend on one's Bible translation. I don't know. I think most of the time, at least in the ESV copy that I have, kingdom is not capitalized unless it's referencing, or I think even when it's referencing the kingdom of God, and it's given the capital letter probably in different situations, or we may have even capitalized it in some writing or spelling just to give it honor, to separate it from any other kingdom.
Yeah. I had a question about this, by the way. In one of the, I think, small group study sheets I had written up, I was referring to God and the Lord and He, all capitals, but then I was quoting the ESV Bible, and it was not capitalized. And so one of the assistant ladies here at church, I had her read it, and she was saying, oh, well, you need to be consistent here. And I said, yeah, that's a tough one, because the ESV follows actually the King James in this, not the New King James, not the New American Standard, and not the, I think, Christian Standard Bible. Those all capitalize pronouns referring to God. But the ESV follows the King James, which does not. And it's interesting. I think the reason they don't, people say, well, that's kind of disrespectful. Why wouldn't you put him or he in capital if you're referring to the Lord? I think the reason is because sometimes in the ESV translation, they want to leave room for a fulfillment and a greater fulfillment. So, for example, you know, in you could picture in the Psalms or a passage talking about King David or a passage talking about Joshua that's quoted in the New Testament referring to Christ, the true Joshua, the true Savior, the true King over God's people. Well, you might say, well, we should capitalize it here in the Old Testament because this is talking about ultimately Jesus, right? So rather than kind of having that, oh, it's either this or it's that, they kind of just leave it lowercase everywhere so that as interpreters and readers, we are allowed, let's say, our interpretation is not skewed one way or the other. It can be both.
And something that probably adds confusion to this is when I type in the verses from the ESV translation, I always capitalize it, and that's just my own personal thing. It's not capitalized in the text often, but I like to do it for that very reason. You know, I know the context. We're just looking at this, so I want to do that. So some people may be like, well, wait, on the screen it's capitalized. Here in my text it's not, and so but that's just something I did.
In some ways, that's the difference between translation and interpretation. All translation involves some level of interpretation, but you're taking that one further step, which you are at liberty to do, sir.
Oh, that's good. All right. Hey, we got a kid question coming up next. What does covenant mean? Covenant.
One way that I like to describe covenant is covenant means promises are made and promises are kept. And these are big promises. So a covenant is when two people say, I promise I will either, you know, I will do this, I will be this, et cetera. And the other person also says, yes, in accordance with that, I will do this and I will be this. And it's a really serious promise with usually attached physical signs of the covenant. You know, you might think if you're a kid, you know, sometimes you might heard of like a pinky swear. You know, and you do that. It's like a physical sign of that covenant.
Or you can cut your finger and you're mixing blood.
Blood
That's
brothers.
Serious.
Like, yeah, just the palm and you shake hands.
That was much darker than my example.
Sorry, I grew up in the 80s.
Yeah, you grew up in Texas. I don't know what you're doing down there. But it also oftentimes includes a penalty. You know, like if I don't do that, then this should happen to me. So it's kind of a formal promise.
Yes, that's great explanation there. The only thing I'll add is when we're talking about the covenants that God makes with his people all throughout the Bible, those are especially important to note because it's sort of like a built-in, you might put it this way, chapter heading or a built-in section of the Bible, because how God relates to his people is in some ways, in many ways, kind of reflective of the covenant he has made. And so you think about the covenant with Noah, right? Or you think about the covenant with Abraham, which we're going to get to in the next 5 years or something. the covenants, they really do sort of speak to how God is relating to his people. So then you have the Mosaic covenant with all these laws for the nation of Israel. You have the promise of the new covenant, which is fulfilled, of course, and along with all the covenants, in Jesus. So it's really important to just recognize there are these different, you might say, eras. Is that right? Or big sections of the Bible that kind of come in the context of God's promises that he has made. And again, it's just a biblical way. The Bible just gives us this way of sort of understanding how the story of God's grace, God's salvation, just unfolds across this big book called the Bible. So God's covenants with his people are very important to understand how he saves us.
That's great. We love our kid questions. Keep sending those in, youngins. Next one, question six. We have each week, the last year I think we've been doing it, is we've had a responsive reading time and a prayer right before the sermon. And so typically that's how it lands. This last Sunday it wasn't, but most weeks, responsive reading, then prayer. So the question is, why do we only have men leading responsive reading and not women?
Why is everyone looking at me?
You're the worst guy. I mean.
I'm the one that types that in. Well, the short answer is that we call that time the pastoral prayer. And at our church, we believe that only men should be pastors. Now, of course, sometimes we have men who are not pastors who lead that time of prayer. So what's up with that, right? In keeping with our practice for some time, way back from before a year ago, like even pretty much the whole time I've been at this church, there has been a time of prayer, and almost always that's been led by a pastor or a leader in the church. So again, just kind of our convictions about male leadership in the church means that most of the men who lead that prayer time are pastors, or you might say former pastors. I think about a guy like Charlie Townsend, who has led us often, or Slade Story, or Bob Green led us recently, Pastor Emeritus. Sometimes there are men who are, we might say, called to pastoral work on some level. I think about my guy, Caleb Bundy, who led not long ago. Caleb, I don't think many people know this, but he's a seminary student. We're not sure exactly where the Lord's going to lead him in ministry, but he feels that call. So to kind of give him that opportunity can be a good kind of training moment for him, just a little bit of experience in front of God's people. And he's obviously a gifted young brother in that way. Sometimes we let deacons lead that time. And there's even a document that I kind of send to these guys that Austin and I worked on together that just basically explains kind of what this time is. And there's sort of two different sections even for pastors and for deacons, because deacons are given to help meet practical needs in the church. And again, we have all male deacons at our church. That's another discussion for another day, I suppose. But you know, that's a helpful way to put those men in front of the congregation as leaders in meeting practical needs. And those guys, you know, think of Kent Jones, for example, or Chris Reynolds, they have often prayed for very, very nitty-gritty practical needs that a lot of people don't even know about. And so that's a helpful way to do that. Other times we have asked men to lead who are just leaders. There's an interesting guy. Again, not many people know this perhaps, but Alex Pashkovitz is not exactly a pastor, but he's been to seminary. He trains pastors. He organizes pastors. He encourages pastors. So he has done that. We think about missionaries like Paul Tinley. He's not exactly a pastor, but he trains pastors. Clearly a leader in our church, about to help lead a mission trip. So anyway, that's kind of the rationale there. We have had ladies read scripture and pray at times. In special occasions, we're not opposed to that. In fact, let me just say very clearly, we really, really encourage women to read the Bible and pray all the time. And I could envision a sort of restructuring of our worship service to add other elements that might involve women in a more public role, right? The objection to that is, for those who have objections to that, 1 Timothy 2 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So you think about that. Some would say, I had a professor in school who said this, when a lady stands up and reads the Bible and prays, she is teaching on some level. She's certainly modeling for the whole congregation, men and women, what this passage is supposed to sound like and how we are to offer our prayers to the Lord on the basis of this passage. So you shouldn't do that. That's like a step down the slippery slope toward women pastors and toward liberalism and toward you name it. I disagree with that. And the reason I disagree with that is basically because if everything becomes teaching, then nothing is teaching. Mm-hmm. And I think that teaching and exercising authority in Paul's language there in 1 Timothy 2 is really specifically tied to the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. I don't think to just throw prayer in there too, or even public prayer in there, I don't think works. That's kind of my take on it at this point. So again, I could envision women standing and reading scripture, which we have done, and praying, which we have done, but they don't do that regularly because that main time we do that is, again, what we call the pastoral prayer. It's sort of a shepherding moment or a deacon moment. And in our church context at this point, that's men only. And I'm totally comfortable with that. I think we have a lot of biblical support for that. So anyway, I think we want to be very clear that godly male leadership is a priority. And I think that we have done that. And for our context, that means that portion of the service is almost always, can we put it that way, going to be led by men only.
Yeah. I for one, really appreciate the thought that you put into that. You know, many people may not know that is the strategy, that's the reasoning, that, you know, these outlines have been written. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think it's a really good example to show the thought that goes into each and every part of our Sunday morning service. So very appreciative to you for doing that. And yeah, like you said, I know at least I think of Advent. You know,
mm-hmm. Yep.
Many times we've had women lead out in that reading, you know, with families or not with families, and pray. So it's not a hard line that we've taken, but I think it's helpful, not so much to look at things like this as women shouldn't, mm-hmm. but men should, mm-hmm. and when a church is led by strong godly men, the church tends to flourish.
Yes.
And so that's not to the exclusion of women. That's to prop up the God-given role of accountability and leading out and responsibility.
Yeah.
that the men are supposed to have. So, great question and great thoughtfulness put into that response. Appreciate that.
I appreciate that. Let me just say, just as we want to be very clear that we believe women should read the Bible and pray, we believe women should be in ministry. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you can look all around this church, praise the Lord, and yeah. see women serving in ministry in various roles. And we want to continue to encourage that and support that and help equip them to do that because they are absolutely essential.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think what one example of this is we have women singing songs and leading out on Sunday morning sometimes,
you know,
as at the lead vocalist, yep. in different songs. We do songs written by women, yep. you know. So I'm with you. I've heard the argument for the slippery slope. Mm-hmm. I think we have to be careful to not see that there is a slippery slope on that other side, hmm. as well. And so I think it's important that we uphold women, the ministry of women, opportunities for women to serve in the church, while also holding on to the clarity that God has given about the pastoral office being reserved for men.
That's good. All right. Yesterday, we were in Genesis 9, 1 through 7, I believe. And this question comes from Genesis 9. It says, where in Genesis 9 do we get that punishment of death is only for premeditated murder?
Yeah. Yeah, that helpful question, because what this does is points us to a fundamental aspect of hermeneutics, which is the study of the Bible and of the Scripture. And one of those fundamental rules is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So I would go so far as to say from Genesis 9, we don't get that. But as we look through the rest of Scripture, as I said in the message, you know, I added that word premeditated. And the reason I did is because in Exodus 21, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19, where God is inscribing what he says, and you know, these words are used pretty much verbatim in Leviticus. So it's this same command is inscribed in the law. It's inscribed in the law alongside provisions that create a difference between premeditated murder mm-hmm. and accidental killing. Mm-hmm. Now, the punishment of life for life that's given in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even Leviticus, continues to follow that line for premeditated murder of life for life. For the accidental killing, it does not in virtually all cases. So you can see from these texts that God does differentiate. Mm-hmm. And so you can then look back into Genesis 9 and to say the direct correlations that God makes, God didn't change it when he inscribed it into law, that this is what God meant. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of I tried to explain that, but it was brief in the sermon. But that's where we get the idea. Mm-hmm.
I once took a summer class called Christian Ethics. Mm-hmm. It was a week long. That was a bad idea.
I did it in 2 days.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Because essentially it's let's ask every impossibly difficult, thorny question we can possibly think of and try to answer them in a week, and yeah. your brain is totally fried at the end of that. Mm-hmm. But I do remember one thing. No, but I do remember one thing from the class is we kept returning to Genesis 9:6 over and over and over again. You know, because even you in the sermon you mentioned murder and abortion and euthanasia, even kind of just war theory issues. All of these issues, you could go back to in vitro fertilization stuff, which is all in the news right now. So many of these questions we have to use Genesis 9:6 as a touchstone, which says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So to take the life of an innocent human being is to attack the image of God, is to attack that which is like God, which God has, we might say, carefully, preciously created to be like him. And so that's obviously going to be a high crime, a serious crime. And God is saying, I am going to set up a system here where that is, I think the word you used was, what was the word you used?
A deterrent.
Deterrent, thank you.
Deterrent, yeah. Yeah.
Good deal. All right, next up. Maybe, I don't know if we'll be able to answer this one. We probably won't be able, but the question is, what was the language spoken before the Tower of Babel?
German.
Human? Human?
Texan?
Yeah. No, it's
audible?
That's a great question. We do know that there was language, mm-hmm. obviously, and we've been seeing that throughout Genesis. We know that the languages were changed at Babel. We don't know if that original language it probably has not survived in the exact same manner it was, you know, and now the question is Hebrew, the Hebrew dialect and language, which I would, if I had to put down an answer, mm-hmm. I would say it would probably be Hebrew, mm-hmm. that was maintained and consistent. However, we aren't told.
Yeah, yeah. It is true. I mean, it's just obvious. God loves language. Mm-hmm. The Bible is such a beautiful book. Of course, it is true. It is without error. It is God's word. It is authoritative. It is an expression of His will, His character. But it's also beautiful. You know, you can read books like Job. You can read the Psalms. Even books like the Gospel of Luke are just beautifully written books. Ecclesiastes is another one I love. Genesis is one. There's so many books that are just so wonderfully written. So yeah, that would lead me to think maybe Hebrew, because God loves language and He used the Hebrew language as Moses, through Moses, His chosen prophet at that time, to tell us about these early, early chapters of Genesis. So it makes sense that it would be Hebrew. We just don't know. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's interesting to kind of think that through and think about, you know, why God scattered all these people, which we're going to get to in Genesis 10, mm-hmm. Genesis 11. It's because they were proud in their hearts and thought that they could be God. And I love how the Bible says God came down to look at their puny little tower mm-hmm. and said, not going to happen. And, people have said that even recently we're sort of in a Tower of Babel moment, where we think we can know all things at all times and be able to communicate with every single person at any given time. It's almost like a Tower of Babel type moment. Omniscience is not for us. We are embodied creatures. And so with the internet and with social media and whatnot, while we build our awesome towers, no pun intended really, although there are cell phone towers out there, I guess, it seems we're just getting more confused. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's an interesting thought.
All right. Next up, this person is reading Daily Doctrine by Kevin DeYoung. And in this
person loves alliteration.
He loves alliteration. Daily Doctrine by DeYoung. He talks about God's impassibility and inability to suffer, as well as what he calls heretical views of theopaschitism and patripassianism.
What did you just say?
I read them. Guys, I made it through. Hand claps all around. Hold on. Let's get the applause going. Yeah. Okay. That's enough. So what are your thoughts on God experiencing pain? So theopaschitism means essentially that God can suffer. It's the belief that God can suffer. Mm-hmm. And patripassianism is the belief that God the Father suffered and died on the cross along with God the Son, or more properly, the Father suffered as the Son. The word patripassianism literally means God's or Father's suffering. I knew that from memory. So mm-hmm. I just pulled that out.
Yeah. We've talked about that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So much. Yeah. It's common around here, around the coffee.
Yeah.
Water cooler. Yeah.
Patripassianism, I would certainly reject, just basically from an understanding of the Trinity. And I go so far with this as there's a common lingo, and I get it. I understand, even in some of our songs, you know, the idea that the Father turned His face away mm-hmm. from Jesus because He mm-hmm. could not look upon sin. Mm-hmm. I don't know that that's biblical. Mm. I like the idea, but the idea that God can't look on sin, God looks on sin all the time.
Yeah.
And when we look at Psalm 22, which Jesus is quoting, he says, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It actually says in that psalm, you have not turned your face away from me. You know, so I believe God the Father was right there with God the Son, you know, and God the Spirit, because God is God, three in one, but God the Father was not crucified. God the Son was crucified. And so now, theopaschitism and impassibility and inability, these are situations where I highly respect Kevin DeYoung and others of his ilk. Mm. There are several things I disagree with Kevin DeYoung on. Hmm. This is one of them, God's impassibility. And the reason I disagree with God's inability to suffer or have any kind of feeling, that's where this kind of comes from, because if God has a feeling, then He is changing. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. So therefore, God cannot change, therefore God can't have a feeling. To me, it's walking backwards into a doctrine that is not necessarily expressed in the Scripture. I think even from what we've covered thus far in Genesis, we see God Himself saying, I regret, or you know, saying that I, in Genesis 6, just various imagery where God Himself says that He is pained by what happens. I think when Jesus came, you know, Jesus, who is showing us the exact representation of the Father, Jesus wept. Jesus was angry. So from the scripture itself, I think it's very difficult to uphold the idea of impassibility or an inability to suffer. What I would rather say is, yes, God has emotion and has created us in that image, but He is unchanging still in His emotion. It's wider. I think DeYoung and others who try to land in the passibility are trying to make it a doctrine that the scripture itself does not describe.
Yeah, let me speak to the question of the line, "the Father turns His face away." I think that there are two ways of understanding that line, one of which is not biblical, one of which is. If you say the Father turned His face away because He was in such pain and agony and He just, you know, turned away crying because He couldn't suffer this pain anymore, that is not correct. If you mean God rejected His Son for us as He suffers the punishment for sin, the Bible says it pleased the Lord to crush Him. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And He knew what He was giving Him up to, suffering and death on behalf of sinners so that we could be righteous before Him. So in that sense, I would say, yes, it is biblical line, but not in the sense of God suffers this thing that He just couldn't see and it took Him by surprise and overwhelmed Him with emotion. And I think you're right to say that's really kind of the issue is what does God feel? The doctrine of impassibility is really sort of a subset of God's eternity and God's immutability. God does not change. And I think if we can agree on that, however we want to explain sort of God's feelings, we can kind of work with, right? Because God is immutable. God is eternal. He's outside of space and time. So in that sense, He never suffers anything, quote unquote, that He does not already know, does not already anticipate, has not planned and foreknown and choose to happen. The Bible says in like Psalm 115, I think, all that He desires comes to pass, right? Nothing can thwart His will. You think about Daniel 4. Ephesians 1:11 is another one that comes to mind. All things work together according to the counsel of His own will. So it's not like God has ever taken off guard. In that sense, He does not suffer. But when you think about the sort of immutability of God, if He were to change, that would mean that He would be better somehow than He was before. Or it would mean somehow He's less than He was before. And that cannot be, for He is infinitely glorious, infinitely perfect in all His perfections, right? So in that sense, impassibility is just, if you put it underneath the doctrine of His eternity and changelessness, I kind of go, yeah, I see what you're doing. You're kind of taking, you said walking backward. I would say you're kind of taking one more step down that road. But if in that step you mean, yeah, God doesn't feel a thing. Well, okay, what does that mean then that he is angry at sin? What does it mean that He loves us? Because the Bible certainly uses all those terms to describe God's relationship with us. He is a relational being. God is love. So if impassibility means He is eternal and changeless, I go, yes. If impassibility means He didn't care, He's the unmoved, you know, mover, kind of, I go, that falls short of the biblical doctrine of God.
Yeah, I don't think emotion falls under the category which most people put it, you know, which you describe of immutability. Like, oh, well, God is better because He's happy, or God is better because He's angry. I think, and certainly this is even something we can relate to, being made in God's image. We can hate and love at the same time. And oftentimes, that which we hate the most is because we are loving something the most. Mm. If something is attacking my family, I am going to actively hate that thing mm-hmm. because I so love my family. Mm-hmm. So I have not become better or worse by hating. My love is actually increased mm-hmm. by the degree to which I hate something. Mm-hmm. So, and that will kind of come into the next question. But I struggle with that idea because I just don't see it in the scripture.
Well, and to think about all of these quote unquote emotions in God, we're just kind of on the outer limits of what we could possibly conceive because we are finite mm-hmm. and He is infinite because mm-hmm. we are bound by time and space and He is not. So to say God is angry about this particular sin or something like that, it's not like He's angry for a minute and then He's not angry for a minute. He exists outside of time. Mm-hmm. And so to think about that, you go, wow, that's really impossible for us to even really conceive of. He is eternally perfect and unchanging.
I think that speaks to it. Like we're seeing this as human emotion that is marred by sin, trying to copy and paste and apply that to God in the way that He would experience the same emotion. And that's just not the case. God experiences I shouldn't say experiences, but God emotes in the most perfect way we can possibly even imagine and then some. And so like for us to say that He can't, I think is to limit God and limit a perspective of God that's maybe not healthy. So, I mean, we're made in God's image, so and we experience emotion, so why wouldn't He experience emotion in His own perfect way? So,
Yeah. I think God always emotes in the right way.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's a helpful way of saying to the better, lesser argument. You know, were God to emote in a different way or to not emote at all would be a greater or lesser. Mm. I think, however, God emotes is the perfect way.
Amen to that.
I think it's the most I've said or heard emote in one sitting.
Emote.
Yeah. Emote. Not a moat around emote. A castle, but yeah. I just have a question. Is it possible for God to make a rock too big that He can't lift it?
It's a stupid question. Next question.
Good answer.
Question 10. That's right. That is a dumb question. All right. This question actually came from a sermon highlight that we posted on our social media. Highlight came from the sermon from Genesis 7, verses 17 through 24. And Ryan Smith, lead pastor, says this: God doesn't hate people. Pointing your name's on it, bro. It says this: God doesn't hate people. He hates sin. If we see God's judgment of sin as too heavy, it's because our opinion of sin is too light. And so the question is this. I was wondering, in response to the post about God not hating people, how we reconcile the scripture from Malachi, I believe we said. We'll read that here in just a second. But it says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And also Psalm 11:5 that says the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. These verses have always been hard for me. I certainly don't enjoy them, but to say that God doesn't hate people, is that accurate? I know that there are other verses that say that God hates their actions or their words, but the above two seem to say that He hates the actual people. I could certainly be misunderstanding those verses. I just couldn't help but think of those, and it made me wonder. Thanks.
Quick question to follow up on that question.
Yeah.
When Jesus says, if anyone does not hate father or mother, he is not worthy to be my disciple. Is there a similarity there? Is there a parallel in some way there with the use of the word hate?
I think there is, especially when it comes to the Malachi passage, which is brought up again in Romans. You know, the Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, to kind of long story short, the Hebrew idea there is accepted and rejected, or chosen and not chosen. That's kind of how the terminology is used. In that way, you know, Jesus does not call us to hate our father and mother. In fact, quite the opposite. And we see that throughout Scripture, even in Jesus' own words. So what is He saying there? Well, you should have an ultimate love for something to the degree that everything else is so far lesser that it becomes an opposite. Mm. And there are all sorts of applications there. But to what I was saying in the sermon was not so much to make that argument, but it was to say when it comes to punishment, like here in the flood, it's not because God hates a person that he punishes them. It's because he hates that person's sin. Now, does God then pour out his judgment and his wrath and his hate in the biblical sins, the rejection and all of those things? Yes, absolutely. But the impetus is sin, not just person or personality. Some people can fall into that and think, well, God just hates me because I did X, Y, Z. Not the case. Mm. Not the case. Yeah. But yeah.
Yeah, I think it's a great question, and it reflects the fact that folks are hearing the word and they are reflecting on it. And it's this type of question that I kind of get excited about, because usually there's an insight right around the corner, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think you expressed that well, specifically with regard to the Malachi passage. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Yeah, I chose, and I did not choose, and that's picked up in Romans in a very specific way, I think, that God's mercy is always undeserved, always. And for him to set his saving love upon us is just immaculate grace. It's nothing we could ever earn or claim based on anything we have done. It's just God's grace, always, every time. Praise the Lord. I think it's also fair to say that God loves all that he has made. The Bible says that. In fact, I'll read it to you. Psalm 145, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made." I'll say, well, that doesn't say love. That's true. But it's. I think of it a little bit like, you know, I love everybody, okay? But I really love my family, really love my wife. Love is one of those big, broad terms that can sort of have different emphases in different contexts. So I don't think it's wrong for Christians to say God loves the world. And by world, we mean he loves everybody. He made you. He loves you. Okay? We can say that to people. And know also that as we dig into Scripture, the Bible says that he is Father in truth. He's given the right to become the children of God to who? Those who trust in him. So to say, oh yeah, we're all God's children. He loves us all. Well, okay. Yeah, he is fatherly in his attitude toward all men, the Baptist Faith and Message says, but he is Father in truth to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful. Great way to wrap up. Anything else to add before we close?
No, I think that's a great question, and one to struggle with. You know, yep. in pastoral circles, that question comes up a lot. You know, can you say to just a large crowd of people, God loves you? Mm. You know, and I think at that point we are kind of starting to, similar to the previous discussion, kind of split hairs that the Bible doesn't necessarily instruct us to, you know. I think if wherever you land on the nomenclature of applying the word hate, you have to accept the scripture that says God so loved the world. Yep. That he gave his one only son. You know, and you can kind of get into the world means, you know, the sinful world. All yeah, I think it's more helpful to take verses on face value, even if they pull on us.
Sure.
A little bit, especially when there are numerous of them, and so in that way, I think it's helpful to use that language.
Yeah, that's great. Great last word. So we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. If you stuck with us this time, I think, man, we made it through 10 questions pretty quick. So
we tried.
Well done. Well done hanging with us. Thank you so much. If you've got more questions, the number to text is 918-280-9628, and we'll catch you next time.